So today we are coming to an end of 1 Samuel, and I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 31 for us. You can follow along on the screens or in your copy of the Word of God. It says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. Verse 7, "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me this morning? God, we come before your throne today, declaring that we do love you, building our life upon the foundation of Christ, upon your love is the greatest thing that we could ever build our lives upon. The rock of Christ that will not ever be moved. When the waves come crashing that the world throws at us, Christ will not be moved. In times of hurt, in times of pain, in times of suffering, in times of loss, in times of misunderstanding, in times of confusion, the rock of Christ will not be moved. We thank you for the foundation of Christ. We thank you for the gospel of Christ and for what Christ has done for us. So God, we give these next few moments to you, continuing just in this time of worship. The worship as we look into just your beautiful word, a word that was given for us, a word that will not return void, a word that is sharper than a two-edged sword, a word that has great meaning and implication and power in our lives today. So Father, we just ask and pray that you would meet us this morning right where we are at. Father, you know every concern that's in this room today, every worry, every hurt, every pain, every point of confusion and wondering about tomorrow. God, I just ask and pray that you would just meet us all where we're at today. God, you know our needs, and just remind us of that today, that you see everything that we're facing and going through. God, remind us today that you are enough, that you are sufficient, that you are sufficient for today. And God, we rest in that. So Father, we give these next few moments to you. As we look deeply into your word, we just ask and pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would make us more like you as a result of studying your word. We love you, God. We love you. We love you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 31. So as we come to 1 Samuel 31, which is, again, the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we really need to compare it to chapter 30 and all that has gone on thus far in the book of 1 Samuel. Theologians tell us that 1 Samuel 30 and 1 Samuel 31 are more than likely happening simultaneously on the same day. In the last two chapters of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 30 and 31, we find two men at the end of their rope. Two men who have hit rock bottom. But we see two different responses and two different outcomes with their lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, we see David, who had lost it all. If you remember, we looked at this last week. The Amalekites came in and they took his family. They took his men's families. They took everything that they owned. The text tells us that David and his men, that they weep so much that they cannot weep any longer. David's men, if you remember, they want him dead. They want to stone him. And David, he cannot go back to Israel to get help because he had been living among the Philistines for a year and a half. He cannot go to the Philistines to get help because they are in battle with Israel. So, where does David go? What does David do? If you remember, David goes to God. He goes and he makes it right with God. He renews his faith in the Lord. David strengthens himself in the Lord. And God takes the tragedy that David was facing and he literally turns it into a triumph by restoring David's family, by restoring the families of all of his men, and by turning David into a blessing to his men and also to his country. So we see David, but at the same time, we also see Saul in these final chapters of 1 Samuel doing quite the opposite of David. If you remember, as the Philistines are closing in on Saul, what does Saul do? Well, he tries to go to God, but if you remember, God wouldn't listen to him. Why? Because God knew Saul's heart. God knew that Saul was only using him. You see, church family, Saul did not want God. Saul only wanted God's blessings. So what does Saul do during his time of distress? Well, as we saw that David went to God and God answered him, God knew the heart of David. What does Saul do? Saul goes to a medium. Remember that? He goes to a medium. He goes to a witch. He goes to a fortune teller. And this was something that Saul was not supposed to do. As a matter of fact, the Torah prohibited Saul from doing this, and Saul knew this very well. He knew what God's command was for this, and Saul goes and does it anyway. And this was the last straw for Saul, as complete judgment was imposed on Saul and Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 31. In today's text, we see this, and you can write this down if you're taking notes. We see God's judgment against idolatry. We see God's judgment against idolatry. Remember the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember, they didn't have a king. As a matter of fact, as the text tells us, God was their king. But they went to the prophet Samuel, and they said this to Samuel, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Remember that. And this is what God told Samuel. God told Samuel, he says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You see, church family, God was their king, but they rejected God because they wanted an earthly king. Why? So that they could be like all of the other nations. And you remember the rest of the story. Saul shows up on the scene and he completely misleads them. And now in today's text that we just read, the Philistines have defeated the Israelites and they are now living in the land of God's people. And this is God's judgment on Israel's idolatry of the other nations. You see, church family, all throughout the Word of God, God judged idolatry. We see it all throughout the Scriptures where God judges idolatry. You might be asking this question, well, what is idolatry? Idolatry is anything or anyone that one places ahead of God. I'm going to say that again. Idolatry is anything or anyone that someone places ahead of God, just like the Israelites did with Saul. You see, they wanted Saul as their king more than they wanted God. And as a result, they paid dearly for it. As a result, God judged them for it. You see, God told them, and they knew the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And whenever we hear this word idolatry, or whenever we hear the word idol, we might think of the worship of a statue. We might think of the worship of a false god. But again, be reminded this morning, church family, that an idol is anything or anyone that one places in preeminence above God. You see, church family, the world has many idols today. The world has many idols today, and I believe that one of the greatest idols that the world deals with today is the idol of self. The idol of self. What's that look like? It looks like this: thinking about oneself more than others. Thinking about oneself more than what God wants. Placing oneself on a pedestal above others and even above God. The idol of self looks like this. This is what I want. This is what I want. Instead of asking the question, well, what does God say? What does God want? The idol of self says, this is me. This is what I want. And I believe that it's one of the greatest idols that we see in the world today. The idol of self. Money and resources can be an idol. The desire for fame can be an idol. The desire to be known can be an idol. The desire just to be liked can be an idol. The pursuit of pleasure can be an idol. More power can be an idol. Our hobbies can even be an idol. Pride can be an idol. Our kids' sports teams can be an idol. Again, church family, anything that one places above God is an idol. We need to see that today, church family. And in the Bible, all throughout the Scriptures, God always judges those who place anything or anyone above His preeminence in their lives. So we see this judgment against idolatry. We also see in this text God's judgment against rebellion. God's judgment against rebellion. When the children of Israel chose Saul over God, God in His kindness said these words to them. 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. You see, church family, God told Saul and the children of Israel, after they had rejected Him as king, He told them, all you have to do is obey me. In His grace and in His kindness and in His mercy, after this great rejection, He said, all you have to do is obey me and it will go well for you. I will still bless you. I will still bless my people. I will still bless the land. But He said this, if you do not obey, it will not go well for you. Very simple and straightforward statement from God. You see, all Saul had to do was obey God. All he had to do was obey the word of God. But what does Saul do? He doesn't do it. He goes and he does his own thing. Over and over, Saul disobeys God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God told Saul, He says, go and to wipe out the Amalekites. Saul doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Saul tries to murder David. Over and over again, Saul kills 85 of God's priests at Nob. Saul goes to a medium, to a witch, to try and get an answer. And even in all of this, church family, even in all of Saul's mistakes and mishaps, if he would have simply repented of his sin, God would have forgiven him. But he doesn't. Over and over, he hardens his heart against the Lord. Even when the Philistines were closing in on him, that we read a few moments ago in today's text, Saul could have repented of his sin and cried out to the Lord for rescue. But we see in the text that he makes no such cry. He takes matters into his own hands and he falls on his sword and he takes his own life. Again, at the close of 1 Samuel, we see the future King David realizing his need for God. You see, for almost a year and a half, he had gone and done his own thing. And he comes to this realization, I need God. I better get my life right with the Lord. And he goes and he strengthens himself in the Lord. He submits himself to God. And God turns his tragedy into triumph. And then we see Israel's former king, Saul, receiving the judgment that was coming to him because of his rebellion, because of the absence of repentance in his life. And it begs this question for you and I today, church family. What does this text call you and I to do today? It calls you and I today to do this, to submit fully to the Lordship of Christ. To submit fully to the Lordship of Christ, to place Him on the throne of our hearts and nothing or no one else, to have no other idols, to have no idols that are taking the place of God as the supreme ruler of our hearts. It also calls us to repent of sin and to not harden our hearts against God and His Word. To submit fully to God. God, you are my God, you are my King, I have no other idols. If we do, we repent of those today and not harden our hearts against God and His Word. So as we see the result of idolatry and rebellion in this last chapter of 1 Samuel, we also see this. We also see faithfulness in 1 Samuel 31. We also see these amazing stories of faithfulness in 1 Samuel 31. And I just want to highlight these. We see this, the men of Jabesh Gilead's faithfulness. The men of Jabesh Gilead's faithfulness. And I want to read the scripture again just so we can be reminded of what they did. It says, they cut off Saul's head, that's the Philistines, and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And theologians all say that one of the only good things that Saul did whenever he was king was to help the people of Jabesh Gilead, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And some 40 years later, we see this, that the people of Jabesh Gilead are returning the favor to Saul and his sons to give them a proper burial, even when Saul didn't deserve it. As a matter of fact, David even commended them for their act in 2 Samuel 2. It says, when they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. And now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. You see, they were faithful to go and do what was right for Saul, even when Saul didn't deserve it. And the men of Jabesh Gilead's faithfulness to offer Saul a proper burial, it reminds you and I today, church family, to be faithful to do what is right for someone else, even when they might not deserve it. I'm going to say that again. This calls you and I today to be faithful, to do what is right for someone else, even when they might not deserve it. I originally saw something like this, almost exactly like this, play out in my family. I had a grandpa, my maternal grandfather, whom I had never met. As a matter of fact, he left my mom, and she had five other brothers and sisters. He left them whenever she was 7 years old. Just ups and just leaves. And is gone for over 50 years. 50 years. And they, my mom and her brothers and sisters, get word that he's sick, living in several states away, and he's sick on his deathbed. And my mom and my brothers and her brothers and sisters, they go and they find him, and they bring him back to Oklahoma. Some 50 years later, on his deathbed, and as a matter of fact, a couple of months ago, he passed away. Hadn't seen my mom in nearly 50 years. He passes away, and I was asked to go and to preach his funeral. My grandfather, a guy whom I had never, ever met, I was asked to go and preach his funeral. But here is what I was amazed at this funeral, is that my mom and all of her brothers and sisters were there, all of their families, all my family as well, they were all there, still paying tribute and even giving honor to this man who had left them for over 50 years, even when he didn't deserve it, ultimately. You see, church family, we are called to be faithful, to do what is right for someone else, even when they might just not deserve it. That's what's going on here with Saul and the men of Jabesh-Gilead. We see their faithfulness to do what was right. We also see in this text Jonathan's faithfulness. We see Jonathan's faithfulness. Jonathan died in battle right beside his father Saul, but he died walking in the lot that God had assigned to him. You see, Jonathan was a faithful leader. Jonathan was a faithful friend to David. Jonathan was faithful to his father even when Saul had gone mad. You see, Jonathan was faithful all the way up and to the point of his death. One theologian writes, "What is tragic about remaining faithfully in the calling God has assigned to us?" Another theologian writes, "In the light of eternity, Jonathan's death was not so much tragic as glorious. Through his faith in the Lord, Jonathan escaped from tragedy to enter into glory forever. Jonathan died while fulfilling duty. He died a warrior's death and received a faithful servant's reward." And did you know, church family, that God's people are called to walk in faithfulness? The people of God are called to walk in faithfulness. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul wrote it like this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And the word faithfulness that is used here, it means this: one who can be relied on. One who can be relied on. One who is consistent. Again, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were faithful to go and to do the right thing, even when Saul did not deserve it. Jonathan was faithful with his life until the very end. And the people of God are called to a life of faithfulness. The people of God are called to a life of faithfulness, being faithful unto God, being faithful to serve Him until the very end, being faithful to worship Him, being faithful to give to His purposes, being faithful to honor Him. The people of God are called to be faithful to each other. The people of God are called to be faithful to their families, to their spouses, to their commitments. The people of God are called to be faithful unto death. Why? Why, church family? Because this is who our God is. God is faithful. And ultimately in this text, we see God's faithfulness. I want us to see this morning, as there's a lot of crazy things going on in this text, a lot of death. Ultimately in this text, we see God's faithfulness. I want to explain how. When the Philistines were entering the land and taking over Israel, it seemed like God had lost. They're killing the Israelites, taking over their homes, taking over their land. It seemed like God had lost, but can I remind us this morning that God did not lose. As Saul died and as his sons died, God already had a plan in place. You see, Israel would get a man after God's own heart as their very next king. One who wasn't perfect, but one who depended on God. One who repented of his sin whenever he made mistakes. That's King David. And if you read on, David eventually defeats the Philistines who were living in the land of God. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You see, church family, even in all of this loss that we just read about, God still had a plan for his people. We see the overwhelming faithfulness of God here. God still had a plan. And Jesus Christ, the most faithful person to ever walk the planet, would come from the lineage of David. You see, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, it seemed like the enemy had won, but he did not win. God won by conquering sin, by conquering death and hell through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. You see, God is faithful as portrayed through Jesus Christ. God always wins. God always wins. In just a few moments, we're going to partake of communion together. And this communion this morning is going to remind us of the faithfulness of our God. The faithfulness of our God that we see in this text, but also the faithfulness of God that we see all throughout Scripture. The faithfulness of God, whom had a plan to bring us His Son, Jesus Christ. And before we partake of communion, I just want to remind us of some things that you've heard me say about communion many times, but I just want to remind us of these things. Number one is this, is that whenever we come to the table to partake of the Lord's Supper, communion should be taken in repentance. Communion should be taken in repentance. We cannot take communion harboring sin in our hearts. We cannot take communion holding a grudge against someone in our hearts. We cannot take communion being mad at somebody else. We also need to understand this morning, church family, that communion is only for believers and parents. Maybe your children this morning, maybe they're thinking about that. They've been asking questions. As I've said many times, this is a great time of teaching to be able to teach your children about what the elements of communion, what they represent. They may not be believers at this time, but you can use these symbols to illustrate what Christ has done for them. But it's only for believers. We need to understand that this morning. When Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's writing to the church. And Paul says that before communion is taken, to examine ourselves and to repent of any unconfessed sin. He says communion must not be taken in an unworthy manner. He says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So communion should be taken in repentance. It's for believers. Next, we need to be reminded of this, that communion should be taken in remembrance. Communion should be taken in remembrance. What are we remembering whenever we are taking communion? Again, we're remembering the faithfulness of God. We're remembering the death of Christ, that He died. This is the gospel message. Why He died. He died for sin. How He died. He died willingly, giving up His life for you and I on the cross. We are remembering the body of Jesus that was broken for us as represented in the bread. We're remembering the blood of Jesus that was shed for us as illustrated through the cup. Paul says this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He's quoting Jesus there. So we are remembering what Jesus has done for us. Taken in repentance, taken in remembrance. Communion should also be taken in dependence. Communion should also be taken in dependence. Whenever we remember what Christ has done for us, we are reminded that we are utterly dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what it reminds us of, that He is faithful. He was faithful to give us Jesus, and we are utterly dependent on Him for the forgiveness of our sin. It's not something that we can earn, not something that we can be good enough for. It's Christ in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Communion should be taken in dependence. And lastly, communion should be taken with expectance. Communion should be taken with expectance. Looking ahead to His return. To His return as the Prince of Peace. You see, the next time Jesus returns, it will be as a conquering king. It will be as a conquering king on a horse of white. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So communion should be taken with the expectance that one day the Savior, this God who has been so faithful to us, is going to return for His children, going to return for His church. I'm going to ask that our men would go ahead and come forward. And they're going to serve you. In the past, we've taken communion with the little communion cups. And today, we're not going to do that this way. All of our men, they're going to put on gloves. Okay? And we're going to ask that in just a few moments that you come up to the table and they're going to serve you individually. But here's what we're also going to ask as well. That whenever you come to receive the elements, that you would not receive them or partake in them just yet. That you would receive them and simply go back to your seat. And then I'm going to lead us in a time of communion in just a few moments. And if you're in this place today and walking is a struggle for you, you can just remain seated where you're at, and at the end, maybe just raise your hand, and Reggie Stone will go around, and he will find you. So if you walking up here is a struggle for you, just remain seated, and we'll come find you in just a few moments. So come forward and receive your elements, and then take them back to your seats, and you can do that right now. I'm going to ask that you would just bow your heads. And I stated earlier that this amazing and sacred act that we're getting ready to partake in is it's for believers. Believers who are remembering what their Savior has done. And maybe you're in this place today and you're not a believer. Why do we need Jesus? What are we remembering? Well, we're remembering that Christ died for our sin. What is sin? Well, sin, those are those mistakes we've made, those bad things that we've done. The Bible says that not one person is without sin. Every person has sin. And that sin, one sin, is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity. But the Bible also says that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And maybe you're in this place today and you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ for salvation. You can do that this morning. How do you do that? Well, you have to come to this realization that you need Jesus. And that His finished work on the cross is the only way to have your sin forgiven. Maybe you're in this place today and you would like to do that. Well, you can say a prayer like this to God and mean this from the depths of your heart. You can repeat these words after me in your heart. You can say something like this to God. God, I understand that I need Jesus. I admit that I need Jesus. And I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. This morning I confess that He is Lord and I am not. And I commit my life to follow Him from this point forward. And if you said that this morning, the Bible makes it very clear that you're a Christian, that you're a believer. The Spirit of God now dwells inside of you. And if you said that to God this morning, would you let us know somehow, some way, so that we can celebrate with you, so that we can lead you and guide you into what's next? Maybe you can just fill out the little information slip this morning that's in your bulletin and just place it into the offering and let us know so that we can lead you and celebrate with you and guide you into what's next. Communion should be taken in repentance. Would you ask right now just the Spirit of God to search your heart? And if the Spirit of God reveals anything inside of you that's dishonoring to our Lord, would you just confess that? Would you just confess that? Don't harden your heart against the Lord. His arms are open wide for you today, ready to receive you. He's not angry with you. He took all of His wrath out on His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Today is the day of His grace. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, but today is the day of His grace. Maybe it is a sin of idolatry, like we saw with the children of Israel, where you place something else above God. He's a jealous God. What that simply means is He wants all of you. He wants all of you. Maybe it is a sin of rebellion, like we saw with Saul, where he just would not confess his sin. Don't rebel against the Lord. His arms are open wide for you. Maybe it's something you've thought that just needs to be confessed. Maybe it's an attitude that you've had that just needs to be made right. Maybe it's something you've said or a way that you've talked. Maybe it's something you've said about someone else or the way you've spoken to somebody else. Maybe it's a sin of a relationship. Maybe it's you're mad at somebody this morning. Maybe you're holding a grudge from this week or from last month or 25 years ago. Don't hold on to that any longer. God, we love You. We say thank You so much for this great act that we're getting ready to partake in, God. That reminds us that those sins of idolatry that we've had, those sins of rebellion, when we rebelled against You, those thoughts, those attitudes, those things we've said, those times where we've held a grudge, that they're forgiven by the blood of Christ. by his body that was broken for us. So God, we come before your throne today remembering what he has done for us. Taking these elements as they remind us that we are fully dependent on Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The only way that we can even get around these sins is through Christ. Christ gives us strength. Christ gives us power. Christ removes the temptations. Christ removes the penalty. We depend fully on Christ, and we take this act this morning with full expectance that Christ is one day going to return, that he's going to one day return for his church and for his people. God, we love you. Thank you for what Christ has done for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Christian, would you take out your bread? On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take out your juice. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church family, would you stand to your feet as we worship our Savior, who has been so good to us and so faithful to us? Would you stand and worship him today?